So much for a new day in which to serve you and worship you, and for the life that you have given us in Christ, so that we can study your word and understand it and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray today would be productive in that you would bless us abundantly from your word and in our fellowship and in our worship. We commit this study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm going to begin a new series for this hour in which we're going to consider some major theological themes and how the Bible answers those themes. Now, one way of looking at Scripture is to take it verse by verse. You look at things as they come up in order, and you try to move fast enough so that something can eventually come up. That last part's the tricky part, is moving fast enough without going too fast. I was in a church once where they didn't know you could do that. The guy actually said, can you do that? Yeah, you can. And we usually do. And there are some significant advantages in verse-by-verse study. You can take the Scripture in order, and so you learn it in order. You read books in their logical order, and you move from idea to idea as the author, the ultimate author, intended you to do. And it makes sense to study the Bible books that way. Verse-by-verse study forces you to deal with some things that you might not otherwise deal with. You would notice if I skipped something when we're going through verse-by-verse. And so I don't want to skip it anyway, but sometimes it's harder to deal with that. And one of the significant advantages is you're not limited to what the teacher already knows. Because the teacher's got to deal with this. It's next. So that's a very good thing. In verse-by-verse study, newer believers learn how to study the Scripture for themselves because they see it being demonstrated week after week after week. The approach enables you to study on your own. You kind of know what's coming. If you want to, you can read that stuff. You know what's next. Can't skip it. It's next. You got to do it. So you can do that. And all of that is why we dedicate so much time here to going through the Bible verse by verse. But at the other end of the spectrum from the guy who didn't know you could do that, we need to realize there are some disadvantages. If verse by verse study is all a church ever receives, if that's all you ever do, then there are some gaps. One disadvantage is you can move too slowly. You get into the nuance of the Greek verb. I learned this from a couple of seminary professors. You talk about that nuance long enough, you never have to deal with what Jesus said to do. So if you go so slow, you miss things. That's a challenge with verse-by-verse study. And as surprising as it may sound, verse-by-verse studies, if that's all you get, leave some significant things out. There are things that matter that you can't really learn that way. Now, the most obvious example would be the doctrine of the Trinity. Quote me a verse, one verse only, that would explain the fullness of that theology. And there are other doctrines that you could teach from a single passage, but you would get so much more if you pull in multiple texts. And so there's another approach. It's a valid approach to the study of the Bible in which you take things not just in the order they come, verse by verse, and eventually try to get to everything, but in which you take things based on a theological idea, a theme, something you need to answer, and then you go to various passages of Scripture to answer it. So this would be things like, how can we know truth? Who is God? What is He like? What about people? What are people like? What is the essential issue here with people? How are people saved? How are people sanctified? What's coming at the end of all of this? What is the future of this earth look like? What does the future in heaven look like? You can address lots of questions like this by going to various passages of Scripture, all in one lesson or in a series of lessons, and you can get some really good answers and pick up on some things that you wouldn't notice if all you did was verse-by-verse study. So this approach is called systematic theology. If it's happening in a single message, then it's usually called a topical sermon, where some places they think that's a bad word. There's also a related thematic approach called practical theology, where you just have different questions, but you're addressing them from the Scripture. Things like, how is the church supposed to relate to the poor? Well, we can answer that from Scripture. But we might want to look at more than one verse that day. What does good stewardship look like for a Christian? What is a biblical work ethic? What does that look like? What is marriage? There's one for today. What is marriage, and who gets to do it? You could do a good job with that with more than one verse for the day, right? That's the point of this stuff. And so there are some advantages. There are also some disadvantages. Thematic studies can and often do become really academic or really philosophical. I think we can avoid that. All you got to do is try. But it is possible, and this is the thing I want to emphasize before we start today on our lesson, is that it's possible to do a systematic study, a thematic study, a topical study that is expositional, where the Scripture is still the thing giving us the answers, but we started with a question instead of a chapter and a verse. That's a good thing to do sometimes. The Bible answers hard questions. We don't need to be afraid of anybody's questions ever. Take it to the mat. The Bible will prove true. And so if somebody is starting with a problem, we have some answers. And it's okay to study the Bible that way. And sometimes it's really helpful to study the Bible that way. And we can be faithful to the Scripture and expositional in addressing a topic. And you can drift from the Scripture. The objective is not to allow that to happen. In a lesson that includes multiple texts, the challenge is to do all of those passages in context and get them right. That's more studying for the teacher. But that's something you guard against through doing the work. Well, the church needs both kinds of teaching. Both have their place. And because we're beginning a thematic study today, even though we do this, especially at this hour, we do this quite frequently, we're going to be doing this a little longer this time, and I thought it might be a good day to make that speech. Now, we're going to begin today with how people can know truth. That's a question that is in your face all the time you start interacting with people in the world today. Most of them are starting with the assumption that you can't. But in some form, they're saying, well, how can you know what's true? How can you know what truth is? Or they're saying, there is no such thing as truth. It's true for you, but it's not true for me, which means there is no truth. It's an irrelevant word. So this is something that comes up quite a bit in interaction with unbelievers. How do you know what's true? But it's something that believers also ask. Most young people who come to Christ at an early age and have been raised in a church by Christian parents reach a point where they say, why do I actually believe this? And how do I know it's true? And you kind of have to work through that with the Lord. And so it's a good question to face up to. How do you know? How do you know it's true? How can people know that? Can we know it? Does truth even exist? Now, how would you answer that if a teenager or a person in their early 20s is struggling with that? I grew up thinking I believe this, but how do I know? Or if you're dealing with someone that you just encounter, an acquaintance, and they say, well, that's fine for you. You need that crutch, but you don't even know it's true. Nobody can know that. What would you say? I'm going to pause here so you can talk. What would you say? All right. Yeah. Tell them that about their bank account and they'll argue with you. The bank statement says you have $3,000, but I say you only have 3 cents. So, yeah. Is there anything that's true? It's impossible to hold the view that there is no truth and be consistent, isn't it? It doesn't measure up. So that's good. What else might you say? Yeah.
There's a saying that there are no postmodern thinkers at 33,000 feet because they want the pilots to believe in a fixed universal like an altimeter. And objective and absolute and all these things, but the question is not, is there truth, but what kind of truth is it, and where does it find its origin? That's where the debate is.
Yes, that's good. That's good. And that's exactly right. The people who are playing this game that there is no truth, or that truth is a flexible thing, are not being rational. They're not even trying to be. They don't consider that a valuable thing to be, in the sense they're thinking of it anyway. But this brings to light one of the issues that always comes up. These two comments. You know, there is an unavoidable dynamic to being a created thing. We start in the middle. We start in the middle. And Tim Aik's question, do you believe in any truth? Well, they have to, because we're creatures. You can't get around that. And so the lost person often says to you, well, that's just your presupposition. And what he's not realizing or admitting to you is that he has one too. We say unapologetically, and we're starting here, and I just figured, you know, I'll be right up front with you. No surprise. We believe this book is absolutely true, and we're going to use it even today as we ask this question and answer it. This is truth. This is where we find it. That is a presupposition. And when the guy accuses me of having one, he's accurate. That is a presupposition. But if the guy on the other side is saying, no, it's not, then he has a presupposition too. It's impossible not to have one. And so people get bogged down and get lost in that argument. And what I would say to you is just point that out. And the thing that has to happen is you, as you go along evaluating hard questions like this one we're beginning with, you have to test those presuppositions and see if they hold up. And that brings us to Ed Schroeder's comment about this fixed universe and how much that matters in an airplane. Well, does your idea that everything is relative hold up while you're flying at that literal mountain and your altitude is too low? We have a presupposition problem now. And anybody who's even marginally sane is going to want to pull up. You can talk about relative all you want to, but you're flying at that mountain. You better be concrete. So everybody has presuppositions. Don't get bogged down if they bring that up. It's impossible not to have them. The secret is to test your presuppositions. And if the presupposition is valid, it'll hold up under any pressure. And if it's not valid, you need to change it anyway. And what I'm telling you this morning is your Bible will never fail that test. Never. You don't need to apologize for starting in the middle. Begin with the Bible. When they say that's a presupposition, say, yes, thank you, it is. And it's proven true throughout the centuries for everybody who has ever started there. And yours won't, and you need to change. We can trust what God has told us. Now, Christianity is a revealed religion. So this isn't really new to us, but it is new sometimes to the people we're talking to. We don't get to make stuff up. Someone who calls themselves a Christian, and people who call themselves Christians and are just making it up as they go, are not in this same category that we typically call Christianity. This is a revealed religion. We have to get it from God. We're creatures. We're starting without all knowledge. Somebody has to tell us stuff. And we can trust what God has told us. We can go to this book and know what God has told us about himself, about ourselves, about the world we live in, about all of the problems and all of the solutions. We can know about the past. We can know about the future. We can know that because we trust the source. We get better answers than those who are making stuff up from trying to observe the past. Okay, well, this rock looks like there might have been this kind of fish back then. So, radical conclusions. This valley looks like it might have taken this tiny little creek millions and millions of years to carve this out, and so it couldn't possibly have been a flood to do it. Therefore, it's been, you see how it doesn't hold up? Well, God reveals himself to us, but we have to have knowledge from outside of ourselves, from somewhere. It's necessary that God reveal himself. Without that, everybody's just guessing, and no one has any basis for believing anything with confidence. Now, we're going to use the Bible because that's the way God has revealed himself to us, and anybody that doubts that can evaluate, just like we all have to, the validity of the Bible. It will hold up. But there's something we're going to consider this morning on this question of how can we know what's true, that we're going to think of before we think about the Bible. God has revealed himself in the Scripture, but the Bible teaches us, and life teaches us, that God has also revealed himself in his creation. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Specifically, under this heading of how can you know what's true, creation, which we often call general revelation. There are certain things about God and about ourselves that we can know just because we're here. And because here is the way it is and not some other way. We can know certain things. This is not just a philosophical question. Some Christians kind of bow up at this and say, well, you know, you're sounding like my philosophy professor at a secular school. No, I'm actually getting this out of your Bible. Turn to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. This entire psalm is about revelation from God. The first part of the psalm focuses on general revelation. From verse 7 onward, deals with God's specific revelation. We'll just read verses 1 through 6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, this concept of God revealing himself in creation is what the first part of this psalm that we've just read is talking about. And this is a significant issue that every Christian needs to consider. We do not want to overlook what God says about his creation and what people can see just by the fact that we're here. Look at these first three verses again. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Now, this is indicating that there is a proclamation going on all the time. The universe itself is making a declaration about God and about us. It's happening day and night, all the time, everywhere. And it's happening without specific words. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. This is not an audible declaration. It's not an audible testimony, but it is a testimony just the same. It's taking place, it's consistent, it's clear, and this passage indicates that it's universal. Now, that's very important. This declaration that is being made in creation is going out to the whole world, to the ends of the earth. Verse 4 says that their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. Now, this is important, especially in light of the number of people who are telling you what they don't know. This says, this declaration has gone out to all, even the ones at the end, wherever that is, wherever the end of the earth is, the last person in the line has received the same declaration. That's what it says. Everyone all over the world is exposed to this. God is revealing himself in his creation, and everybody sees it. There are no exceptions. Every culture, every part of the world, every generation. Now, David lived a long time ago, didn't he? And it was a culture that was radically different from ours. And yet David's out there with the sheep or with the warriors or whatever he's doing, looking at the stars, and he is just as fascinated as we still are today. The beauty and the order of creation, the vastness of creation. And in this psalm, he begins with the heavens as a whole, and he's fascinated with them. And then he focuses his attention on a specific feature of the sun and the last part of the psalm. Now today, or the last part of these first six verses, I should say. Today we can apply considerably more science to the study of the heavens than David was able to apply. And we can do more with all of it. The position of the sun relative to the position of the earth, the distances, the different kind of things that we're seeing out there, if we can see them. We can see many more of them in much more detail than was available to him. We have instruments of incredible precision to measure things that they were completely unaware of. We have centuries of recorded history to look back on, see what other people have learned about the heavens. And none of that has been able to exhaust the fascination. This is vast. These things really do show us something. And it hasn't worn off, even with Star Wars movies and whatever else to dazzle your mind. It's still fascinating, and people still recognize it. So this is not just talk. This is not just church talk. Without uttering a single specific word, the heavens are declaring something that people recognize. And verse 1 indicates that the thing that is being made clear is the glory of God and the fact that God himself made all of these things. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The thing being declared is that God is glorious and that God is the creator. Now, this is the message that has gone to the whole world, all of the world, and to the very end of the world, so that the last person in line got the same message that the first person in line got. God is glorious. God made all of this. Now, how does that declaration that we see in the heavens, big picture, the whole universe, smaller picture, the sun, how does that message declare to us the glory of God? What are some ways that people can recognize God's glory in the heavens? Neil?
When you look at the distance of the vastness of the universe, it becomes abundantly clear, you know, how small we are. Even in our solar system is just microscopic, and you have to think all of this came from somewhere.
Yeah.
And it just immediately begs the question, who created this?
Yeah. It does. The vastness is first thing on my list too. Anyone else? Ed?
For those who've been privileged to look into deep space through some of this technology. Whether you're a believer or not, and I speak from prior to regeneration, exposure to astronomy, the beauty that you see, as Neil mentioned, not just the vastness and the order and the complexity, but sheer beauty. When you see these things,
yeah.
It befuddles the unregenerate.
Yeah.
I mean, you just have to stop and go get lunch.
Yeah.
you can't deny it. Well, you can, but you can't.
Yeah, it is overpowering. And that's why the interest has not waned, even with technology, the more we can see, the more amazed we are. So we have this vastness. You mentioned complexity. You mentioned beauty. There's detail. There's precision. There's this incredible variety of things out there, the names of which will make my brain hurt sometimes. I hear people talking about them. I'm like, wait, which one was that? And these things tell us something about God, don't they? God is vast. He has to be vast if he made this. He's got to be bigger than this. God is detailed. God is complex. God is beautiful. God is moral. He made us. We're part of this creation. That's the thing being cried out. And we are inherently moral. You just wait. You know, the guy you're arguing with, just find out who made him mad, and you'll find out how moral he is. They shouldn't have done that. I thought you said it didn't matter. Well, it does matter now. It's me. We're moral. God must be moral. So general revelation is real. And it's important enough for God to tell us something about it in his word. It has significant implications for those of us who believe the Bible, and especially when we want to talk with someone who doesn't believe the Bible. Because God reveals himself in his creation, there is universal awareness of God throughout this world, including the last guy in line at the very end of the earth, wherever that is. They know. There is some sense of God and of God's glory and of God's creative work in the heart of every person who draws breath on this earth. So when your unbelieving friend tells you that he can worship God just as well in the woods as you can worship God in the church, he's wrong. But there is a reason he thinks that, and that reason is real. And when the tribe out west tells you, you shouldn't climb on this mountain because that's our cathedral, that's just like if we came and did rock climbing inside your church sanctuary, he's wrong. But there is a reason he thinks that. He knows in his heart that this stuff was made by our Creator. And there's a pull there that is real. And even the most twisted up unbeliever promoting the most ridiculous things has an awareness of the true God in his heart. Even if you're dealing with a devout atheist, you have significant leverage if you'll just believe what God says about his revelation in creation. God says the atheist does know. The atheist says, I don't know, or I know it's not true. The agnostic says, I don't know. God says, yeah, you know. Now, who are you going to believe? God says this guy's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but deep down he knows. So where do you start? Do you try to convince him there's a God? There's no need to do that. Just proclaim it. We should believe what God says about the atheist, not what the atheist says about himself. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Their line has gone out to all the world. The last guy in line has seen it. He knows. So God addresses this in his scripture so that we can interact with people who have only seen that. But God also indicates to us that his general revelation is never enough for anyone to come to salvation. To come to salvation, a person needs specific information. They have to have faith in Jesus Christ. They don't get that from looking at the stars. So the New Testament affirms that general revelation is real and gives us some more information about it that we need to think about before we're done today. And what it tells us is that general revelation is enough for people to know that there's a God and that he's worthy of worship. He's glorious. But that people have an agenda which prevents them from worshiping him as he ought to be worshiped. The text that we'll look at next is Romans 1, beginning with verse 18. Romans 1, 18. Let's read through verse 20. Stay there because we'll read some more of this in a minute. But Romans 1, 18 through 20 for now. If you're making notes, maybe through 32 at the end of the chapter, if you just want to write it all down. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, this passage is affirming some of the things we saw in Psalm 19. Everybody knows. They're knowing it from the creation. It also indicates there's something else being revealed from heaven that people don't want to deal with, and that is the wrath of God being revealed. God has wrath stored up for those who have rebelled against him, and this reality of God's coming wrath is one of the reasons people have an agenda. They don't want to deal with God. It also indicates here that God's work of revelation in creation, even though it's external, it's not only external. God's doing something more in people's hearts individually. There's something else going on. He's working in their hearts so that they know specifically that they personally should be worshiping him. Verse 19 says that God made these things evident within them. God himself made it that way. But people have an agenda. They should cry out to God for mercy. They should worship him, but they won't. They should ask for forgiveness, but they will not do it. And in the face of God's revelation, people rebelled yet more instead of coming to him and asking for mercy, and they incur yet more guilt. So let's pick up again reading in verse 21. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, you can look at a lot of other things in that passage, and you would if you were going through it verse by verse, but we're just thinking right now about the topic of how you can know truth, and the thing that comes up over and over and over, blended in with all those sins and all the list there, is that they know. Although they knew they did this. They knew they did this. They knew. Human beings have an agenda that keeps them from responding effectively to God's revelation of himself in creation. They know there's a God. They know he's creator. They know that he is a God of glory. That knowledge has implications that they recognize, but they hold it down, suppressing it on purpose. They know. And universally, people have rebelled against God and have refused to worship him. And that makes the whole world guilty before God. So why then is this this concept of general revelation so important to us as Christians? What are some of the implications for us? You know, we're not If we've come to Christ, we're not in the category of those folks at the end of Romans 1. But how does this impact us? What effect would this have on how we interact with other people? Picking up on anything that would help you, Neil?
We have to understand that God's given these people over to a depraved mind. And so they're bent in that direction. And without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit transforming the mind, they're going to be stuck in that sin. And to them, they're doing what they feel they're programmed to do.
Yeah. Yeah. And what they're programmed to do is very offensive to us, isn't it? Because we've been changed. We hate that. We came out of that. We don't want to go back to that. And so general revelation and their response to it hopefully will help us keep in perspective. Because the danger for Christians is that our witnessing would become moralism rather than salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We start saying, you just need to clean up, man. I mean, this is bad. Don't do this. And they might clean up because they feel guilty. And we haven't helped them if we just moralize them. So Christians are sometimes, you know, we get used to our believing family. And then we kind of venture out into the world and we're like, ooh, you get that on me. Come on, man. You need to change. But we're maybe saying the wrong thing. And we should expect them to act like unbelievers and not just try to reform their actions. Helps us with that, doesn't it? Other thoughts?
It does help to keep that perspective because it's not on you, it's not your responsibility. It is what Neil said is the Holy Spirit's work.
That's right.
And our prayers and reflecting and constantly showing what Christ is and what he's done in our lives is a testimony.
Yeah, that's right. So you're witnessing to somebody who says they don't believe in God, or they're not sure, or they're just not even thinking about God in a way that you can perceive. Do these concepts about general revelation that we've looked at this morning help you in your witnessing to have some specific things to say? Does it point you in one direction as opposed to another in your witnessing? Why the world fights so hard for evolution in the face of all the evidence. They fight so hard to keep that because if God made us, we're accountable to him. So yeah, it's good. Ed?
What I'm trying to learn, and it's a difficult process because it's counter to, we get so goal-focused when we're witnessing to someone that you have to keep reducing that whole differing spectrum back to origins, as Derek said, where you say, and you have to ask who that depends on who they are, if it's a Muslim or a flaming atheist or whatever. Okay, well, what's next? What happens? You know, I'd really like to understand what happens in your mind when you die or I die. And you can't push them beyond. I mean, you try to push them, but they need to respond. And once you go down that philosophical path to origins, now you have a basis. And but it's hard to do. It is hard.
I think it's intimidating in the face of the pluralistic culture that we live in and some of the rabid anti-creation attitudes that we encounter. And even just the ridicule, that maybe not even rabbit, they're just like, oh my goodness, what are you? You know, it feel a little bit intimidated. But if we really get our minds around what Psalm 19 is saying in those first few verses, it should actually give us confidence to stand up to that and proclaim a creator. You know, we don't necessarily have to. I mean, we want to interact with people, and I'm not saying we don't do that, but we interact from a position of here's the answer. We don't need to say, let me try to prove to you that there's a God, because they know. But we also don't need to try to say, let me prove to you that God is creator, because they know that too. That's what it says. In verse 1 of Psalm 19, the proclamation that has gone out to everybody is that God is glorious and that he made this. This is all the work of his hands. That includes us. And so the atheist stands there in our faces and says he doesn't believe God exists. And, you know, you can keep talking. You can keep that conversation going any number of ways, but you don't need to try to convince him God exists, because he knows. And the evolutionist stands there and tells you you're crazy, and they've got all the science, and they've been programmed to think that. And you don't have to try to out-science them. Although we do have some really good answers, and it's not wrong to keep the conversation going with those answers. But always we go from the position of God made you, and you're accountable to him. Now, Tim, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think the other thing that is evident, especially from the Romans passage here, is that we have to have compassion. It's like Francis Schaeffer says, this is not a being. We have to remember that these people are created in the image of God, and they are deceived, they are deluded, they are prisoners of war. And our sharing the gospel with them is not so we can get a notch on our belt. It's to try to save them.
That's right.
But we've got to have compassion for these lost folks, because they're lost and they need the Savior. Now, you're not going to convince everyone, but by the Holy Spirit's working in their hearts, these folks can be free from this deception that they've bought into.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I'm glad you brought that up. I mean, we need to continually be remembering that these are people who matter, and they're convinced. We need to have some compassion. But particularly it's good to bring that up when we're talking about creation, because you see some of this competitive attitude, you know, I'm going to win the debate with you in the creation argument in particular. And, we get emotional. They get emotional. We get kind of intense. They get kind of intense. Not necessarily going where we want it to go. If we forget, but we don't want to walk away. If we forget that they have real feelings and that they're real people who really matter, and that our job is to appeal to them and to persuade them as much as we can, but God will change their hearts or not. But we never want to walk away from God is God. He made you. That's basic. We start with that. That is a presupposition. Start with it. Never apologize. And I want to show you an example of Paul doing this very thing with people who did not believe what he was saying. And that's the point that I want you to see. It's in Acts 17. We've looked at this before. It's going to be really brief. Starting with verse 16, we see Paul in Athens. He's grieved that the city is full of idols. He reasons down with people in the marketplace. He gets invited to stand before the Areopagus. He goes up on Mars Hill to talk with all of these leading philosophers. And start with verse 23. He says, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, Paul is doing exactly what Tim Ake just said. He cares about them. He's reaching out to them where they are. He's not just blasting away trying to win the argument. He's noticed what they think, and he's going to use part of that to appeal to them very effectively. But look what he does in the very next verse, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And I'm going to stop there, even though Paul's long, long sentence keeps going. He's teaching creation to people who don't believe it. They've got multiple dozens of gods all around Athens, thousands of them. Like, there was one idol for every two inhabitants of Athens, I read in one commentary. They're everywhere. They don't believe that one God made all of them and every other nation too. All the other nations had their own gods. He's proclaiming creation to them. They don't believe that when he starts talking. Why does he do it? Because he believed Psalm 19. Doesn't matter what they're saying. Doesn't matter what technique they're using to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You proclaim to them with some compassion that God is God and that he made them. It'll be effective. Now, these guys kicked him out, stopped him right in the middle of the sermon, kicked him out. There were still some people saved. God wasn't thwarted. So understanding general revelation helps us have an idea of why people act the way they act. We understand, if we think about it, why some of the Native American tribes out west think of that mountain as their cathedral. They're worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. But there is some pull there, and we have a way to appeal to them based on this common bond that we have. We at least recognize there's something going on here. We can tell them what. We can witness more effectively because now we know what they know, regardless of what they're saying, regardless of what they're doing. I think in our own lives as Christians, without reference to our witnessing, general revelation should have has an impact on us. We ought to enjoy the beauty of creation much more. If a lost person can think he's worshiping God in the woods, how much more can we worship God when we're in the woods? It's not as good as being here, but it is nice. ought to make us appreciate the Scripture even more. We're going to get into the Scripture next week as we continue thinking about how do we know truth. That's the next thing. We put general revelation aside and think about God's specific revelation. But let me just say today, when we realize how limited it is, wonderful as it is, we realize it's limited. We don't know much detail about God just by looking at the fact that we're here. It ought to make us so thankful that God has opened our minds to his word, that he's given us his word so that we can benefit from it. So we can tell people there is truth. And let me show you where to find it. And we can enjoy it ourselves and be blessed by it and be fed by it because it is true. Let me stop with that. I went over, but you got to talk some, so that was good. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for what it teaches us about the world we live in, about what you've made known to all people, even those who are not reconciled to you, and help us to be skilled in dealing with them as we rejoice in what you've done for us. Bless our fellowship now as we interact and be glorified in all of our words and all of our thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.